And so my title of that outline, and you have to read the subtitle, no, it's an outline in Romans 4, Lessons on the Teaching of Divine Imputation. And so I put that on there because there are those who come to Romans 4 and they don't see the emphasis on imputation. They don't get it. Some of them, they see Abraham and he's one of their favorite heroes. They see David, he's another favorite hero. But all they want to talk about is righteousness and the idea of this thing of righteousness. And so in this, you can get it. I don't like to do this long an outline, but it's going to be explicit enough so you can understand it. When you look at the outline in the subs, I boxed the word imputation. And if you would like to come up, I will let you be singing your song. No, I don't want you to have these pieces. This is what I'm talking about. That outline will be online, Lord willing, if we're not in the air first, next week. Then with it, I have assembled and done a minor bit of adjustments on the translation of Romans 4. And so that way, you will be very accountable for Romans 4. There's a lot of material, and both of those I'll get online. Seems like I'm sending booklets out every week. But we'll be sending them out to the sermon distribution list on that. And I trust you can get, I mean, the emphasis is here. Now, where are we going after this? I wanted to get this basic material. We're not into the theology of imputation like we will be. But what I want to do is in the next week, we're going to stay in Romans, but we're going to go on both sides of Romans 4. We're going to look at 3 for a little bit because we're going to follow the concept of righteousness. And then today we'll lap into, though it's not in your outline, into chapter 5. We'll pick that back up too next Sunday. So it's this imputation of righteousness. Now let me explain why I'm doing this. We live in a day when the word imputation is used, it is seen as synonymous almost with righteousness. And so it's limited to that. I mean, in all kinds of spheres where people write on imputation, it's all imputation of righteousness. And there's a lot more that God imputes to us than just righteousness. Imputation involves a person. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And because it involves the person of Christ, we are seen in him, and righteousness is a part of it. And there are elements of that that are super important, because when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was given life to resurrect, I was resurrected, or I was given life. When he was resurrected, I was resurrected. That's all part of being in that person. And so we'll be emphasizing that, because I think, I don't say there's too much emphasis on justification, but I think what has happened, there's too much emphasis in the theological aspect of it and not the person. And so I think that gives you an idea of why and where we're going in this matter. So that gives you some idea, and then we'll start wading into some theology a little bit more. Now, you wondered, are we ever going to get real practical? I trust that now we're getting very practical as we tie out Romans 4, because that involves you if you're a believer. And that's where you live. And I'm all ready to preach next Sunday's message. I don't have the outline done yet, but I can already preach it because I've had so much fun in the context and working it. So let's pray, and we'll embark in studies of the last verses of Romans 4. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of having revelation, because you wanted us to have it. We didn't need this revelation. We could have been dumb and not having that information. Many Christians don't even open their Bibles, so they are ignorant of what these truths are. But we're thankful. It's in the book. It's important in the book. And may it be that which will affect our thinking so that you can use us more than ever before, rather than try to let us please you, but let you use us. And we're appreciative of that possibility, and may you bless us in this time in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. I don't complain because of my responsibilities over the years of the opportunities in Romans to be spending time in the Old Testament. And so you have the structure in the bulletin for where we're going today of the with the outline in the bulletin. My outline and my bulletin cover is my justification cover. I don't know when I used this last, but it is sort of right out of verse 25. It says, justification, to declare righteous in the person of one substitute by Christ's resurrection. And then I have 4, 24, and 25 quoted in the bulletin cover. And then where's my outline? Somewhere here I have. There it is. So you have the outline in there so you know where we're going. Okay. So that's where we are. Imputation, and we mentioned this last week, has kind of been, we got through a bit of drought when it comes to Romans 4 and imputation. He talks about how a person can relate to Christ's imputation. And that is a little different. We're going to see him, Paul, use this word again in chapter 6. And he says in chapter 6, you should be able to count things to be true, like Christ or God the Father counts them true. That affects how we live. And so that becomes supremely important. And so we in that little drought, as I kind of look at it, without the word logizomai or imputation, it talks about how we did it. We looked at four verbs last week and how those verbs work on it and how you can impute. It's telling you, giving you a hint that you can impute like God does because God does it through you. Remember last week, those were four passives. So I need to remind you, you have the word, let me get it here in verse 21, it's being fully persuaded is the way it's translated. And, well, he didn't stagger. It didn't think it in verse 21, verse 20. He was, I hadn't planned to come back here. But you have, he was not weak, he was given empowered and strength in that matter. And so what happens is we get to 425, we have the word imputed in three of the verses, one in 22, which we touched last week, one in 23, 24, and in 25 it just ties it out and explains how important the resurrection is through imputation. If you didn't understand that you are accounted to be resurrected right now, and it's not waiting for the day that if God takes you underground for a resurrection and that promise, it is you can live resurrection life right now in Christ at the right hand, enjoying that opportunity to be living in the resurrected one. And resurrection life is just a little bit different than the other. And so, you have imputation to Abraham as we followed. What an interesting time I've had, and I haven't shared a lot of things that I've worked in this on. I've even ended up working in some Talmud with Abraham. And that's kind of an interesting thing. The more I study Talmud and the more I see the judicial blind of Israel in that matter. And what they think of Abraham, you don't know what their traditions do with Abraham. Did you know the Jewish tradition says that Abraham as a young person was burnt, taken and thrown in the fiery furnace? And they said that came walking out of it just like Daniel. Sounds like they've been reading another book. But that's what they thought. There are other stories that go along with Abraham's childhood and that kind of thing. But you know what's important and what they don't understand at all was that Abraham was not a believer. He was an idolater when he got to Haran. He left Haran at 75 years old. And when he left Haran, he had a few miles on him. And we understand it. But God imputed his faith in Genesis 15 for righteousness. In fact, it's interesting. He says imputation is for more than Abraham. And he does that in verse 23 when he says it's to some of you guys, some of us in his. And he says in 24, it's imputed to us who believe. And so we are reminded, and there's a kind of a bridge in 22. This is kind of an interesting short bridge to make the main point of this whole chapter. And that is in verse 22 of chapter 4, it says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed to him for righteousness. The recognition that imputation was not for Abram only is so important here. He told us all of this stuff in these 22 verses previous so that we can understand what God sees as imputation, so we can understand what he sees for us. And we get some of these concepts throughout this. It's supremely practical if you get your head in it. And that's the problem, getting your mind where God's mind is. And that becomes extremely important to us, of course. And so it was not written with a view to him alone, but it was written so that we would be able to understand that it's to us also. And so we're included. And we'll be able to see that as we get into verse 24. It says, but for us also. And U.S. is us, not the United States. For us, that is believers. Paul includes himself. We are part of this if we have believed in the gospel of Christ and are saved. There's no question about this whole thing. And so what happens as a result, there is something, and righteousness is imputed to us. God imputes to us righteousness because we believe. Eli's participles describing our belief. We're in a state of believing or a condition of believing. And he's going to be doing that as we get into this section. And we believe in God the Father, that is the God, and that he was the one who actively raised Jesus Christ out from among dead ones. Interesting title in here. If you look in verse 24, it says, raised up Jesus our Lord. It's a very unusual title from what we're used to in Scripture. Jesus, our Lord. We know Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is just a little different. Jesus, emphasizing his human nature, our Lord. He is the one that word Lord bridges between his human nature and his divine person. And so, Jesus, of course, is where he died. He didn't die as God. I'm sorry. One of my favorite hymns for years has been, and can it be? And it says, that thou my God shouldst die for me. God did not die. His human nature did, but not his deity. When we understand that. And so that becomes very, very important to us. And so it goes on in verse 25, and we'll be working it. And this is headed that direction. He was delivered for the sake of our trespasses. We'll talk about those terms. Again, we need to be careful when God uses different words for different purposes. He could have said sins here. He didn't. He says trespasses, which means something that leads to sin, the process that leads to the act. And so he describes that here. and this work was imputed for our justification, and that's going to relate to living as righteous ones. And there's a place where language does not help us. It seems like I repeat it often, and I don't feel bad about it. I may be getting senile, but I'm not repeating these things because of my senility. I'm repeating some of the things to try to make sure you remember. When it says justify, it's the same word as righteous. And justification comes from the same root. It means to be righteous or righteousness. And so that becomes extremely important to us as we relate to it. Now, in, like I say, verse 22, and I debated where to put it in this outline or last week's outline. I bridged it out of the introduction where it says in verse 22, and therefore, and that's a different word for therefore than we had earlier. I mentioned that because we had therefore in diatuto is the form in verse 16. It's different form. This is the normal bare form, as it were, of therefore. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Talking about Abraham, was imputed. Somebody else did the imputing. You can't impute it, so you get it. You have to get it before you can impute it for yourself. And I think that becomes supremely important as we understand this. And so it was seen as righteousness. Faith, righteousness, faith, righteousness. We've seen that throughout this chapter. And now it was not written for his sake alone. And we are moving in. He wrote Romans chapter 4. He says why. He wrote all of this stuff we've looked at related to Abraham, Sarah, and David. I see Sarah, last week we went to Hebrews 11, and her act of faith when she conceived Isaac is in the Hall of Fame of acts of faith. Abraham's is not directly there, but it is in a sense through Sarah, and we looked at Hebrews 11 last week. And so you have people involved in the Old Testament. And the beautiful part of it is Abraham was before law. And he said that over and over, hasn't he? He said, this was before law. It was he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. Oh, so sorry, Judaism. They want to make salvation by circumcision. Doesn't work that way. That's a very minor act of righteousness. The only reason you want to be circumcised is because if you didn't, you're dead, if they were consistent. And so we need to remember that. And so he says that it was not written, and Paul was talking about himself, why he wrote Romans by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't written just for Abraham's sake alone. So we can understand Abraham. And I trust in this time we have spent together that we have gained a great deal of appreciation for Abraham, who is the father of faith. And so when we understand that, it becomes very important to us. It wasn't just written for him, that it was imputed to him. Once again, in verse 23, what we have is a passive. You have passives in here. We added in and was written. That involves the Holy Spirit's work. And then it was imputed by somebody else. And so when we look at it, now I'm looking at this passage, and when it says, not for his sake alone, it was written beyond. Here you have an interesting preposition. It's a little preposition, dia. Dia occurs in this chapter 8 times. It's a preposition. Well, we learn in vocabulary through or by the agency of. That's the definition we see. It's found 4 times in the book, chapter. 3 of them are with what we call a genitive case. It's translated a little differently with the genitive. In fact, it's really impressive to me when I look at my text, because I have 4 dias right here, 1 and 23, 1 and 24, and 2 and 25. And every one of those dias, all of those through the or for the sake of, are found with what we call accusatives. Now, I'm getting technical for a minute. This preposition occurs about twice as often with genitives as it does accusatives in the whole New Testament. When it's found with an accusative, it's usually translated, has the idea of because of, for the sake of, with a view to, or on account of. And so when you see this first one in 23, it says it was not on account of him or because of him or for the sake of him alone. You know, you have all of this information having read the chapter down through 22. And then all what he says, it wasn't just to teach you lessons in Abraham. The lesson is in imputation. The emphasis is upon imputation by which God counts faith as righteousness. And it starts out in Genesis 15:6. And so these dias, and it's kind of interesting, is for the sake of him, that is Abraham in 23, for the sake of us in verse 24, for the sake of our trespasses in 25, and for the sake of our justification in 25. And so it wasn't just for Abraham. God chose to count it to be true of a passive Abraham. And it's interesting. I love the passive voice here. God does it to somebody without their involvement, other than being recipients of the action. And so God did that. He does that. You know, there are so many people today that are so busy trying to get God to pay attention to them, and they don't pay attention to him, and I'm talking about Christians. They want to do something to please God. They're always trying to scheme some way to make points with deity. And you probably know some of those people as I do. They want to do these little things because they know. They know that because I think so, I am righteous. Not because God thinks so. And that's what this whole thing of imputation is about. He counts it to be true that we have something in the future that isn't now, but will be. That's that definition of 4:17 in that matter. And so it was imputed to him, that is, to Abraham. Now we can slide a little bit. We're still working this interesting transition into these last verses. A big punch in short verses. And that next verse is verse 24. And you have the association of the idea of imputation with true Christians. That is us. We go back and you can follow through Romans, and he's addressed this letter to Christians. He's not addressing it to others. And he explains as he goes through it, as Paul does and the Holy Spirit does. Now, it's interesting. I read this and I was reading it. Almost hurt me to read this verse in the AV. And the reason I had problems with it is what it says. I'm going to read it again. Just I won't have a pained expression on my face. But it says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. There's a word they leave out. There's no textual problem here. And the way they leave it out is they change the tense of the verb into a future. And so it says, shall be imputed. You know, actually, there's another verb in there, and you don't see it. It's the word mellow, which is the word about to be. And so you'll see in the translation, both in the bulletin and both in the translation I handed out, where you see both, I mean, that idea is about to. It's something that is going to be. It's beginning. He says, you go back through all of these years of history from Abraham to the time that Paul wrote Romans, and he says, it's about to be imputed. Now, when he says about to be, it's something that's very cool. There's an interval of time. And as soon as Paul addresses the Romans here, he's saying, It's upon us. Because when it comes to that verb to impute, if you're looking in one, you'll see it's meli. And the word logizomai is a present passive infinitive. So it has, means it's about to happen, as a result. Something is imputed to us, which is righteousness. He's going to explain that. And I think that verb is some more important. And I looked through translations. I could not find many popular translations that translated that verb. Like I say, there's no textual problem there. That's just, they didn't know what to do with it. But it's a present tense verb. And so it's about to happen, to be imputed, and that's another present, and somebody else is doing it to the ones who are believing. Interesting. He uses a present tense verb. Ones who are believing. The minute someone comes to faith and believes the gospel, the about is come to be. That is, it's imputed. The minute you believe the gospel, that about becomes a continuous thing. God always imputes it from that point forward. And that participle makes a big difference here. The ones who are believing. The minute you believed, you became a part of the about to is in God's plan. And that's very important to us as we understand it. If we are, I'm looking at the English and it gets me in big trouble sometimes. And what it actually says is, those who are believing, present active participle, and there it is right in front of me. I can't see it. The ones who are believing. Why is it a present tense? Don't you believe once and for all? Yeah, it has continuous implications when you believe. That faith you believe the gospel in is the same faith that sustains you throughout your life in present tense salvation as well as future. And so we anticipate that. Very interesting verse by the tenses of the verb. Are believing. And it says, those who are believing. I translated it since, and it shouldn't be even since. It just says they are believing. I mean, these are people who are actively believing. There's no if there at all. I'm sorry to pick apart the translation. No, I'm not. Because I wish they'd have translated it accurately. These guys should have been better Greek scholars than I am. And they did, I think, probably deliberately. And I know some theology behind this that are believing on him, on the one having raised, having raised Jesus our Lord up from among dead ones. Who is him? And refers to God the Father. Active at a point in time when there was a resurrection, at that moment in time when Christ was resurrected, at that moment in time, the Father was active in his resurrection. Sounds like we're getting around to Resurrection Sunday, doesn't it? I love to preach this material on Resurrection Sunday because you realize all three persons of the Godhead were active in Christ's resurrection. And in your notes, I have the fact that there are 10 verses that tell us that the Father actively raised Christ in his resurrection. Okay. And so we get people to write songs about that. But you know, it's kind of interesting. I very rarely hear a song written that says he raised himself. And there are two middle voices out in the gospel of Mark that say he raised himself. But then there are 9 passages that say he actively, not middle, he actively was involved in his resurrection. 9 verses, almost as many are used of the Father. Is that resurrection important? It seems like that's pretty clear. It is supremely important. If you were not, if Christ had not raised, and if you didn't believe in his resurrection, you are not justified. Oops, I'm ahead of myself. But that's what happens. You're not declared righteous unless he's raised. That's the mechanism by which you are counted to be righteous. By faith, you believe that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead the third day. And you believe that because that's what makes you righteous. If he's still in the grave, even though he may have died for sins, you wouldn't know it unless you knew he's resurrected. That's why that is important. And we're going to see that because 25 really is upfront with it and tells us a great deal about it. And so he actively raised himself from dead ones. Well, let me grab a couple verses that talks about his activity in his own resurrection. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and the verse I want to look at is 9. Nope, that's not the verse I wanted. Yes, it is. It's not in 21, no wonder. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must actively raise again out from among dead ones. The verb there, when it says he must rise again, that's his action because of the way that verb works. It's not just he actively raised himself, and we can read the rest of that context in their condition as a result. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. I'm just picking up three of these is what I'm going to do. Acts 10 and verse 42, it says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify it is he which God ordained. Or I didn't double check all these verses. The living and the dead. I don't have time to hustle it further. Okay. Nope. Verse 40 says him God raised up. That's God the Father. So that's part of where we're going. I'll have to check that one. Okay, that means I'm going to look at the next one, so I'm making sure that I could have pulled my list. I have it in my briefcase in the back. 17:3. Okay, there we are. Acts 17:3 says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and actively to rise again, anastasis, which is the word to rise and stand again, out from among dead ones, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, and the Christ has an article in front of it there in that context. I never can resist when we get near 1 Thessalonians 4, and in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we have another reference to the fact that he actively raised himself, or he actually was involved in resurrection. And in 4:14 it says, for since we believe that Christ died and actively rose again. That's not a passive. He wasn't raised. He says he was actively, all three persons of the Godhead, even so them which sleep in Jesus, God, will God bring with him. So you have that emphasis upon his activity. Raised out from among dead ones, let's review. You have an equidead ones, a plural. That is, when he was resurrected, there were still dead bodies in the ground. He left the dead ones. He led them out of their captivity. But it was only certain Old Testament saints. Very probably when he moved Abraham's bosom to the edge of the third heaven, that is paradise. But anyway, he rose out from among dead ones. You realize that kind of resurrection? If the Lord came back today, those who are buried in Cherry Grove Cemetery that are believers will be raised out from dead ones, and there will be some remains there left. It's interesting. There are more cremains there than there have ever been because of what's happened with Oregon, I guess I could say. But you see, even if there are cremains, somebody, when I say cremains, you know what I'm talking about. That's the more technical term for the ashes in that. But there'll be some molecules of that physical body of that believer that will be raised, and it will leave some molecules of other physical bodies to await a resurrection. I don't think they would be looking forward to in that matter when we understand it. Out from among dead ones. Why is he called the first fruit of resurrection? He's the first one resurrected never to die again. That's why. He's resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was raised back to life, given life back. And what happens? Even though he may have stunk, he was risen back to life and raised back to life, but he died again. Christ is the only one, 2,000 plus years ago, or about 2,000 years ago, he was raised, and he's never going to die again, not in his physical or in his spiritual. And so the work of Christ, we will see as we move into this next verse, the work of Christ and his resurrection are imputed to us, grace believers, Christians. He was delivered for our trespasses. 4:25 says, who was delivered? It's really interesting how I saw God leading in where we've been in our studies. We went through substitution. But how do you divorce substitution from imputation? You can't. And so here we are. We see this word delivered. The word delivered is a very common word in the New Testament. It's got some weird translations, true. It's found 119 times in the Greek New Testament. The word paradidomi. Paradidomi. And it has the idea of giving into the hands of another, so delivered, to hand over, to freely give alongside is literally what it means. This word is translated in the Synoptic Gospels in the case of a particular individual whose name was Judas, and it is translated betrayed. When you see that word betray, means he gave him over. And that's the way it's translated in most translations. It's the same word. He was delivered. What is intriguing to me is I see it's a passive. And it's the passive is so interesting when we understand that the Father and the Holy Spirit both had activity in his cross work. Because the transaction accomplished there was between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. The cross work was a transaction. And they were involved. And so the passive became very important because it wasn't a spur of the moment thing. It was an inherent part of the decree. Which means it was done in eternity past and it's something that applies to you and to me. And so this deals with his work in this matter. And so he's given over for our, and it says, offenses. If you see the word offense, in the King James at least, any other translation really, be suspect. You need to go and find out what the word is. Offense means nothing. You know, if I don't like the way your hair is done, it could be offensive to me. And if you don't like the part of my hair, it could be offensive to you. I looked in the mirror this morning, which I don't do very often. And I looked in the mirror and I thought, wow, my part's getting a little whiter in there. And so it was interesting because I saw a little more what's under my hair. It's not under my hair anymore. And I hadn't looked at it for a while and thought about it that way. And you could be offended by that. I can't help it. It's in my gene pool. In that, offenses is a bad, and I shouldn't say it's a bad word. It's a word that's imprecise. And so when you see the word offenses, it's better translated trespasses. Now, if we study the doctrine of sin and how it is developed, the word trespass is at that point where you make the decision that you are going to sin and to do an act of lawlessness. You've got it all figured out. The lust has become a temptation. You've made it your own to make it a temptation. And you started to set up the circumstances, whether it's very quick or very slow, to actually act in a way that is lawless, as though God had no constraints. And so this is the part of the steps, and he died for the whole thing. And it really begins with peripatoma. That's this word here, which is trespasses. That which leads to sin, including sins. Now, many people don't know that because they don't have that backdrop in Scripture. That is, they see peripatoma and sins. How do I know? For fun, I looked in about 3 lexicons to see what they translated peripatoma. And I've done it many times, but I did it again. You know what one of the definitions in those 3 lexicons was? Sin. Boy, that's nice. Harmatia is the word for sin, and so, but they had translated it sin. It's no wonder people are confused. Christ dealt with the whole thing. There are some people I know when they sin, when they think through these and plan on a sin, they understand how grievous that is. When you made the decision to sin and you've as good as done it and the circumstances haven't permitted it. Or maybe, you know, it's usually just circumstances. I'm going to sin. I am going to steal whatever in the store. And all of a sudden you see somebody lurking in the aisle before you reach out to pull it and stick it in your pocket or purse or whatever. And you look and you say, that might be a security person. I'm not going to do it. It's always funny when that happens. That's peripatoma. I remember to this day when I was in the retail business and working, and this guy was in the department shopping. He bought paint, and it was kind of interesting. He kept hanging around because, I mean, he was buying paint, and it was interesting because I happened to come around the corner, and what was happening, I think it was a paintbrush, came off the rack, and it was on its way into his pocket. And then he saw me. Then he had to figure out a way not to get it in his pocket and not to appear that he was shoplifting. And it was just kind of interesting. Now, the more interesting part of it was, this guy was wearing a very expensive suit and tie. And I could tell by the shirt he was wearing that he wasn't buying, you know, cheap shirts. Yet he was shoplifting. And the item was probably no more than $5. And I thought about that. But he knew that I may have seen him. And he knew that when I was checking him out, that if he had put it in his pocket, I may have said something to him. And he had to change that very quickly. And then he realized he knew that I had seen it. It was just kind of hilarious because from there on, It was, ta-da, look at me. I'm a good friend of yours. He knew that I knew. In that, that's peripatoma. He didn't sin. It didn't get in his pocket and didn't get out the door, but he made that decision. And it's funny. I see it in my head right now because I was in the backside of a counter. Counter is about this high and I saw him over. I knew what it was. I mean, what the counter was, obviously. And, it was just so interesting because he had determined he was going to sin. And he's probably an unbeliever anyway, but he had done it. Didn't want to get caught. Didn't want to get caught in that matter. That's peripatoma. That's the word we have here. Christ was delivered for the very decisions we make that are unrighteous, that could become sin, that may not become sin. Think of that. That's his crossword. It's more thorough. I love soteriology because it goes through the developments of it. That's one reason it was kind of fun to sing Complete in Thee this morning, because you have three elements of Christology, soteriology there, doctrine of salvation. Yea, justified and sanctified and glorified. And that anticipation of those very things. And so he was delivered for our peripatoma. That word is important in Romans. And I put in your notes, I have lists. I put a lot of stuff in your bulletin. So if you ever decide you want to study, you would cause me to have a heart attack if you told me you'd been studying the notes from Sunday. No, I won't say that. That's being too sarcastic. But if you study those notes and go back over them, that's the reason I've done those notes. For all the years I've done them, so that people have them and access them. I know there are people that still have notes that I did 50 years ago. And they're stashed away and on it, and that's why they're there. Maybe someday God will say it's time to study those or to be reminded. Now, we didn't stop because that deals with the crossword, but we got to get to the resurrection. And that's where verse 25 comes. And he was raised again, or just raised, it doesn't have to say again, for the sake of our justification, our being declared righteous. I want to say something about that noun as it is in its form. When it says justification, it's a noun that has an ending on it that is a sis ending. S-I-S ending. That ending in the Greek describes an ongoing action. We are being justified. He was raised so we could be justified. He was raised so that we could be counted as righteous. Even more so than Abraham. Oh, to read some of these writers. I just read a guy this week just because I was curious of what he had to say. And he said that Abraham had the righteousness of Christ. And I thought, did he know what he said? Yeah, he did. He knew exactly what he said. The guy was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Southern California, which means he was Reformed, and that's what he believed. And so he missed the point. Abraham did not have the righteousness of Christ, because Christ's righteousness was manifested at least after his incarnation in the realm of his human nature. And I thought, this guy is a theology professor? No, he's a Reformed theology. Whoops. Sorry, Erwin. A deformed theology professor. Erwin always called them deformed instead of reformed. And that's right on in many ways. But this thing of continually being declared righteous. I want to so bad spend a little time, and we'll do a little bit next week, clothed in his righteousness alone. Every moment we live, if we understand it, we can live in his righteousness. Oh yes, we fail. And we consider ourselves very frail. And if we try it on ourselves, we are very frail. We get out of the way and let his righteousness be lived out in us and provided for us because we are walking by faith. This is one of those passages that say without the resurrection, there's no justification. You're not declared righteous. If you believe and you don't have a resurrection, the Holy Spirit's the one that does this, because if it wasn't for him, we would leave it out. But the Holy Spirit will bring the resurrection to mind when you really get saved. And you believe because you're justified because of it. If there's no resurrection, you're still dead with Christ and not alive with Christ. And they play games with new birth in that matter. This verse is supremely important to understand righteousness. Now let me say this about this. When we talk about imputation, so many people talk, that's the reason I read this Reform guy, so many people talk about being justified and they forget every other part of soteriology. Then you've got other people say, oh, sanctification is a big thing. You know, I started out this morning talking about the fact that people just forget the person. As much as I enjoy studying theology and working in the text of Scripture, if I can't keep my eyes on Jesus Christ, those exercises can almost be futile. Because without the Christ factor in the study of theology, it loses the theos part of it. And so you have to think about him and relate to him, and that becomes so important. And where do you see him? You see him still in the grave? See him still on the cross? Oh, a lot of people do that. I'm not going to roll my eyes because I can see Christ hanging on a crucifix. What am I going to do? I'm going to rejoice because he's seated on the throne in heaven at this very moment. And because he is there, I am declared righteous. I am justified. He was raised for our justification. That's what the verse says. It's very important. He was raised for our justification. And so when we talk about these areas, I need to do what I threatened to do and I'm doing. Let's go turn the page, if you have to turn the page like I do, to chapter 5. And we'll be back here, but I want to cast this first two verses. In chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith. Thank you, Abraham. We learned something about faith in 4. So we're declared righteous by faith, and it involves the resurrected one. And if we're counted as being resurrected with Christ, what do we have? Peace. That's my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth unto you. A little bit of John's the upper room. And so we have peace with God. Oh no, not again. Another dia. And this is with genitive though. Through the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Another dia in verse 2. Through whom, another genitive, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace and joy. Peace and joy. You see how this works? We're justified. We can have peace. I love the word access. If we're spiritual, we have immediate access. It's always interesting. You don't have to dial a phone to get a hold of our Lord or the Father. You don't have to do some hocus pocus to get into His presence. We have instant access because we're counted as righteous and because we do have the righteousness of Christ. And so when we communicate with Him, He hears it as though it was right from the Son. When we ask of Him or relate to Him or thankful or praise or worship or whatever kind of communication we use, we have that privilege. I like that. Therefore, being justified through the agency of faith. So, I trust that chapter 4 of Romans has been fun. We're going to play the other sides of it. We're going to come to 5 and 3 and focus on it, because when you realize how often righteousness, and I put it here in the notes in the bulletin, and that is, you have dikaiosune is 8 times in Romans 4, dikaiao, which is a verb, 2 times in Romans 4, and diakiosis here in 4:25, the one time. And I mentioned it here, the sys ending designates an action. We are so privileged that our Savior is resurrected and God counts us to be justified. And when God counts it, remember, the one who promised, if it's God, has the power to keep that promise. And He does. And so I trust our response in this segment. I trust we have a better familiarity with Romans 4. But I trust we have a better familiarity with imputation and the God who imputes. Father, may You guide us as we think on these things. We're thankful for Your word. We appreciate it. May You guide us in the afternoon and the fellowship we share. In Christ's name, amen.